meeting just now is the title that was announced is the House of Service, going to be conducted by our dear brother Eric Parmenter, and we trust that he'll know much of the Lord's presence in these hours that lies before us just now. So we'll just leave the meeting in our brother Eric's hand.
Our brother has asked me to read the passage just because of an impediment in his sight. So Genesis chapter 39, and the Bible reading commences at verse 21. Genesis 39 and verse 21. Maybe we should read verse 20, and then the discussion commences with verse 21. And Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the beggars. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, and the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the beggar of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of the Lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and said to him, In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner, when thou wast his butler. But think on me, when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. And we trust the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word, and trust that our brother will be abundantly helped to open it to us.
Thank you, David, for reading the passage for me. We are this afternoon in this session back to conversational Bible reading. It was absolutely essential. Our brother David dealt with that closing passage of chapter 39 in ministry, that we might get the full force of the teaching of God's word. on that particular subject matter. But now we come to conversations, so we do look to the brethren just to give help in contributions this afternoon. Do you know, when we come to ministry meetings, the preacher comes with a spoon. In other words, we spoon feed the people of God. When you go to a Bible reading, the preacher comes with a spade to dig beneath the surface of the passage to bring out some of the deep things of God. I remember, I think it was in the 90s, that our brother David Gilliland was referring to Isaac being weaned from his mother's milk. And said, I think, Mr. Gilliland, if my memory serves me right, he said, now comes the time when Isaac would get his teeth into a big, juicy steak. Then he applied it. We need to get our teeth into our Bibles. And so this afternoon, although it's very evident what the passage is all about, we need to get beneath the surface a little. Get our teeth into our Bibles. And notice one or two things. Notice, first of all, that in those closing verses of chapter 39, we have verse number 20 telling us why Joseph was in the prison. It was because of Potiphar's injustice. When you come to verse 23 of chapter 40, it was because of the butler's ingratitude. So humanly speaking, the injustice of a Potiphar, the ingratitude of a butler, we find Joseph in the prison house, the house of suffering. But you know, it was all under the hand of God. As we look at those closing verses of chapter 39, I want to suggest to you, what we've got before us here is the great doctrine of the presence of God. The Lord was with Joseph. We'll talk about that. When you come to chapter 40, verse 1, down to verse 22, we've got the great doctrine of knowing the purposes of God. When you come to the last verse of our chapter, if I may link it with verse 1 of chapter 41, we now come to the great doctrine of patience in the school of God. The presence of God, the purposes of God, the school of God. That's the great doctrinal undertone in this passage that's before us this afternoon. Then I want to suggest to you that what we're going to do look at is this. We want to look at the value of the presence of God in times of adversity. For after all, Joseph lived in the comfort of the luxury of the home of Potiphar. He's now in the confinement of a prison. Oh, the value to be found in relation to the presence of God in times of adversity. Now that should ring a bell in many a heart this afternoon. Maybe that will strike a note that would be a note of comfort and help for us. For in this chapter where in times of adversity Joseph in prison. Then of course we'll have to look at the value of knowing the purposes of God in times of adversity. What was it that sustained a Joseph in the prison? His knowledge of the purposes of God, as told out in the three sets of dreams that actually form the whole passage of this section of Genesis. And then again, you see, we need to learn the value of patience in the school of God. For when you look at that first verse of chapter 41, and after these things, or after 2 years? No. After 2 full years, Joseph spent another 760 days, according to our calendar, in that prison, when he thought he might have been delivered, once the butler had got his freedom and was restored to his place of honour as the king's cupbearer. But no, we all need to learn the value of patience in the school of God. Let's observe, let me say one or two things then about the passage. So if you look at the closing verses of chapter 39, it's the value of the presence of God in times of adversity. See, he says, verse number 21, the Lord. Notice how it's spelled. L-O-R-D, in capital letters. What does that suggest to us? That's so the English reader can know immediately that the person that's in view now is Jehovah. Oh, yet the great I am that I am, that Moses knew, the everlasting, the ever-existing, the unchangeable and the unchanging God, is the Jehovah that entered into covenant relations with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And now Joseph is moving in the good of that revelation. Jehovah was with him. Now, I'm sure you're all going to know what Mr. Gilliland would say about that. It is more than the fact that Jehovah was with him in the prison. In order for the great purposes of God to be accomplished, we find that Jehovah was overruling, overseeing all the events that were taking place in the experience of Joseph at that point in time. Of course, there were three benefits. You'll notice the Lord showed mercy. Now, if you've got a margin to your Bible, you may see something like this. The Lord extended kindness. That is, the kindness that we found and learned about in the opening verses of chapter 39 is now extended to Joseph in the prison. Then, the Lord gave him favor. And thirdly, the Lord prospered him. So you see, there's great value in the presence of God being realized even in days of adversity and times and circumstances of difficulty. So that's just an indication as to where we can go in the closing verses of chapter 39. When we come to chapter 40, well, we have now the value of knowing the purposes of God in times of adversity. When you look at the dreams that Joseph himself received in chapter 37, it was the revelation of God concerning Joseph himself. God marked out to that young man what the divine purpose was for his life. And that divine purpose was that he would be brought to a place of supremacy and power and honor and glory. You see, knowing the purposes of God. And that became a sheet anchor to Joseph in these difficult days he's in the prison. Or should I say difficult years he's in the prison. Then, of course, we've got now two more dreams given to the chief butler and the chief baker in the prison. And again, you see, Joseph was moving not only the knowledge of God's purpose for his life, but now, may I suggest it, he now was moving the knowledge of God's dealings with unbelievers. The chief butler and the chief baker, whose future was altogether uncertain for them, whereas it was certain for a Joseph. Without moving into the detail of the next set of dreams. Notice this, will you not? It's Joseph knowing the purposes of God for the world, as seen in those difficult times in Egypt when great famine came upon that land. Can I just say to you all, younger or older, we need to know. We need to have a deep conviction. We need to have the assurance in our heart that we know the purposes of God for our own lives. The purpose of God in relation to unbelievers. The purposes of God in relation to the world. You know, it's all right knowing about things. We need to know them. They need to be part, warp and woof, of our very being. And as Mr. Gillian said to us this morning, God doesn't speak to us in dreams. He's given us a book. It says, Ezra chapter 8, they found the book. They opened the book. They read the book. And they did what they read. That's how we get to know the purposes of God. Open your Bible. Read your Bible. Do what your Bible says. In other words, get your teeth into the Bible. Well, look at it for a moment. How many teeth marks on your Bible? If you don't mind that kind of application. And so we find that Joseph, he had the great value, he appreciated the great value of knowing the purposes of God for himself, in relation to unbelievers, and in relation to the world. It's all in your Bible. Well, now notice, in that long section from verse 1 to verse 22, verses 1 to 4, you now have the imprisonment of those very two important officers of Pharaoh. One was the chief butler, the other was the chief baker. That is a very vital, important link in the chain of God's purposes to bring Joseph to the throne. You see, there was a link forced when he was sold to the Ishmaelites. Another link was forced when he was sold unto Potiphar. Another link was forced when he was educated in the house of Potiphar. Here's another link. These two officers of Pharaoh put in the very prison where Joseph was. And he who had been the overseer of all in the house of Potiphar is servant to all in the prison. So that's how the first four verses opens out chapter 40 for us. Then you notice that in verses 5 the 6 and 7, we now have Joseph's concern for others. He's living in the good of what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 4, when the Apostle Paul said, think not upon your own things, or mind not, but think upon the things of others. And so we read, Joseph, he saw that their countenances were sad. Oh, that gave him a concern for these two men whom he served within the confines of that prison. Then you'll observe, not only do we have his concern for others in verses 5, 6, and 7, but when you come from verse 8 down to verse number 13, we have his confidence in God. Isn't that a tremendous truth? Phenomenal, isn't it? In the prison. What did Joseph say? Do not interpretation belong to God? And yet, the dreams that were given to him had not yet been fulfilled in relation to divine purpose. But you see, in his experience, he never once moved away from his confidence in God. And in days of adversity, in times of personal trial and problems, we need to hold fast to our confidence in God. Then you notice, will you not, that when you come down verses 14 and 15, we have the compassionate appeal of a Joseph unto the chief butler. When it is well with thee, think upon me. Then he explained to him, he's been in that very dungeon, but you're only there because of the injustice meted out to him by his master Potiphar. We have his compassionate appeal. Think on me when it is well with thee. And the chapter closes up for us, as far as down to verse 22. They close up like his confirmation. All that he interpreted came to pass. And therefore we could say this, could we not? That within that section, not only do we have his confidence in God, we have his courage in interpreting the dreams. All right, for the butler, what about the baker? Joseph had the courage to interpret the dream of the baker exactly as God had given it to him. And so you see, there are great lessons to be learned. Oh, the value of knowing the purposes of God. Then, of course, we come to the last verse. And I've separated that verse off. Just want to say, oh, you see, the value of patience in the school of God. I think what verse 1 of chapter 41 is saying to us, for Joseph, every day counted. 2 full years. To use our calendar, 760 days went by. Oh, what patience we need to have in the school of God. No wonder Hebrews chapter 12 takes up that great subject of the chastening of God in relation to his people in the school of God. We all need patience when we're under the hand of God in the school of God. But of course, by the time you get to verse number 23 of our chapter, Joseph has arrived at the last classroom in the school of God, for from there he'll be brought unto the throne. Now, I don't think I need to say anything more. Can I just appeal to the good brethren in the meeting? We need your contributions from you who are the older brethren who have a knowledge of the scripture. We need questions from younger men. If you don't ask questions, if you do not contribute, then there will be some value lost in the convening of these Bible readings. So we will sit down and just leave it now. We'll start, if you want to start at verse 20, I don't mind. But we'll look at those concluding verses of chapter 39 and learn the value of the presence of God in times of affliction, and see the extended kindness of God, the favor of God, and how God prospered Joseph in the prison. So shall we look at the ending closing verses of chapter 39 and just see how things are beginning to develop in the experience of a Joseph in God's preparation for him being next to Pharaoh in the throne. There was a book written not by F.E. Bruce but by A.B. Bruce. I think he called it Training for Reigning. And what we have in this chapter is the ongoing training of a Joseph for when he will reign in Egypt as Lord over all. Now, if you don't come, it can be a ministry meeting, so we can talk and fill up the time, but we do need help from you.
I'm going to ask you about the location of this prison. I notice it says... I was just asking about the location of the prison. Was this prison somewhere quite convenient to or part of Potiphar's house, do you think?
I rather thought, David, that it was, if not part of the house, adjacent to the house very closely.
He refers to it later in the passage as a dungeon. Mm. So was it maybe underground?
It may well have been. Much like the house of the palace of the chief priest in the New Testament. You know, the law was in the dungeon underneath.
So as well as becoming the gateway to the palace, it also protected Joseph from the solicitations of Pharaoh's wife.
Right. Exactly.
He was safer in the prison
than in the house.
Than in the house. Yeah. Sometimes hardships can have a beneficial effect.
Now then, David, we might as well draw upon you now, because it's evident in your comments this morning that this expression, the Lord was with you. You get it in verse 2. Get again here in verse number 21. It's referred to another time. Potiphar recognized it, and the keeper of the prison recognized it. What was your particular thought in relation to that?
No, I had nothing beyond what you yourself were saying. We apply it practically to the Lord being with his people and all the vicissitudes of life. I have no problem with that. But it comes in with Joseph, comes in with Samuel, comes in with David, comes in with Solomon, comes in with Hezekiah. And it seems to me that all those are situations where the purpose of God was in some way being threatened. Threatened by Egypt, threatened by Philistines, threatened by Assyrians. And when the purpose of God was under attack, the Lord is with his servants for the advancement of his program.
That is, I think the important thing is that God is going to work out his purpose. In order for that purpose to be worked out, then he would be with Joseph, not only in the house, but now in the prison. Because God would have nothing to thwart his plan, his purpose for Joseph in relation to the time when he gets to the throne of Egypt.
It's important, Brother Parmenter, to do it before you leave this part, because the Lord was with him. The Lord, you've mentioned. It was pointed out already in the readings that it's really Jehovah. Now, to a young believer, it might be difficult when he reads in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asks the Lord, when he would go into Egypt and tell them that God had sent them, what will I tell them his name is? So about 230 years after this, he reveals himself to Moses and to the Hebrew people that he is Jehovah. Centuries before, it appears again and again, even in Genesis 15, is verse 3, one of many. Adonai Jehovah is Abraham's language to God. Why do you have him called Jehovah before he has been revealed himself as Jehovah? Would you like to clarify that, please?
Well, I take it that right from Genesis chapter 2, you've got the Lord God. And now we have the Lord as Jehovah, because it's Jehovah who's entered into covenant relation with Abraham. Mm-hmm. It was the Lord that brought Abraham into covenant with himself as the divine purpose, ultimately for the blessing of the world. That was actually stated again and repeated unto Isaac and again to Jacob. So the great stress, I believe, here is this, that Jehovah, the ever-existing one who brought Abraham into covenant relationship with himself as to the purpose of God universally, he now has appeared or now stated in relation to Joseph that the Lord, the same Jehovah, this covenant-keeping Jehovah, is now with Joseph in this particular difficulty.
To understand, for it troubled me for years as a young believer, Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, and he now knows him as Jehovah, and so he speaks of him as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, his special name to the nation of Israel. Would that also maybe be there?
Well, maybe, yes, maybe. It could be there. The fact that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, before ever Moses wrote the Pentateuch, this was true in the experience of Joseph. He knew the presence of the Lord with him, and the same Lord that was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Do you want to make any comments?
Don't we see in Paul another man who appreciated the presence of the Lord from both a personal standpoint and also from the purposes of God's standpoint? He could say, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. But he could talk about himself as being persecuted unto bonds, but he would add, nevertheless, the word of the Lord was not bound. And so he could see that there was an ongoing purpose of God that could not be frustrated, even though he himself was in bonds. There was a purpose higher than that would still be fulfilled. The word of the Lord is not bound. And that was probably true in Joseph's case as well.
That's right. There's this nice link between Old and New Testament. With Joseph, we find that the Lord was with him in the prison. With the Apostle Paul, he had the same experience, because he knew he's been in prison for the furtherance of the gospel, as far as the Philippian believers were concerned. In between those, you've got John the Baptist. Did John the Baptist falter when he was in the prison? He sent out his disciples to the Lord. Art thou he that should come? or look we for another? So you see, you have these prison experiences of the servants of God. And Paul had great confidence in the prison that God's purpose would be accomplished. Joseph had great confidence in the prison that God would work out his purposes too.
So the big challenge in the house was the temptation of defilement.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas here, Joseph could have been looking down into the black hole of despair
mm-hmm.
and discouragement, just as real a temptation.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It just shows the spiritual stature of Joseph at whatever age he may have reached at this point in time. The spiritual stature of the man was he never got down beneath his circumstances. He was able to stand up and look over his circumstance and see how God was working.
Jehovah of the Old Testament, brother, the title of relationship, is really in the New Testament. We turn to our own Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. He is the Jehovah of the New Testament. And the point that you made here in the first verse of your reading is very precious, that it is the one who is in relationship with us is the one who comforts us in the time of trial. And so it is in the New Testament, is it not, that he says, the Lord has said to us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee in times of trial.
And we ought to take the value of these things in our own personal experiences, because you know, you cannot go through life without one or two problems arising along the pathway. And it's good to see how that the Lord extended his kindness unto Joseph. Now he's in the prison. He knew the kindness of God and the comfort of the house. He's in a prison. That same kindness is being extended to him. Can I just say to you that it's, you know, we know the kindness of God in the good days. That kindness is extended to us in days of adversity, in days of trouble, in days of trial. Just to lift the practical aspect of the verse.
Is it not interesting, brother, that the kindness the Lord is extending here is in the sight of the man who would be his enemy, even the keeper of the prison, and he gives him favor in the sight of that man, which helps us as well, does it not, even in our own experience, to realize that in times of testing and in times of trial, God is able to give through our trial a witness to his name, even to them who are against us in the world.
As the revelations that God would have given Joseph as a boy of 17 mm-hmm. would have been a great sustenance and encouragement to him when he's in the trial now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that's the value of knowing the purposes of God. Joseph did not know how it was all going to work out, but he did have this conviction in his heart. God has a purpose for my life.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to bring me to a place of supremacy. And he believed it. He rested on it. And in these very dark days of imprisonment, that's what kept him going. God was faithful. Faithful to his promise. Faithful to his revelation. And Joseph will one day leave this prison house.
So he'd been... He went up in his father's house and got the coat down into the pit. He went up in Potiphar's house, down into the pit. He'll go up to Pharaoh's house and no further down.
That's right.
So we made the ups and downs, but we'll eventually get up without any...
And we'll never come down.
But I was just going to... It's just a fine point that with what our brother was speaking... There's a verb that's translated differently in English. In verse 20 it says, Joseph's master took him and put him. The word is gave him into the prison. The same verb in the next verse, the Lord gave him favor. The same verb in the next verse, the keeper of the prison committed, gave to Joseph's hand. So everybody's giving to Joseph. He has just lost a coat. But God's making sure that everything's coming his way and he's being given.
Again, it shows, does it not, that the personal integrity of a Joseph. Now, Potiphar put everything into his hand. The keeper of the prison does the same. From being overseer of all in the house, he's now the servant of all in the prison, but all are now in Joseph. Whatsoever he does, whatever is done in the prison, he does it. You see how God has come in. And now through the keeper of the prison, Joseph is given that dignity again, and he recognizes the Lord was with Joseph.
Isn't a sense Joseph, before he reigned in over the land, in a sense he reigned in Potiphar's house, and now he's going to reign in the prison.
That's right, as Brother David was bringing out to us this morning, this was divine preparation. Training for reigning, if you will, to use A.B. Bruce's language. We see, it is a divine preparation. What he was in the house, he is in the prison. What he is in the prison, he will be in the palace. Administrator of all of Egypt. He's administrator in the house, with Potiphar's goods were concerned. Administrator in the prison, with the prison were concerned. It's all training for the day when he will be the great administrator over the whole land of Egypt.
It's a little bit like the New Testament. The Lord takes them through a storm when he's with them.
Mm-hmm.
Then he'll put them through a storm when he's not with them. Mm-hmm. And that'll prepare these men for the time of his absence, mm-hmm. when they're serving him and he has gone back to glory.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Now, is there anything else you want to say about these closing verses of chapter 39 before we move into chapter 40?
Joseph had experienced the trial of persecution from his brethren. We learnt that in Malcolm's reading. And then he had experienced the trial of purity from Brother David's Bible reading. And now he's experienced the trial of perplexity. It might be an impossible situation that he was in, but there was great compensation. The Lord was with him.
That's right.
He was like his heavenly Joseph, wasn't he?
That is the great compensation of life for us all, to live our lives in the presence of God and for a conscious knowledge of the Lord with us in our little pathway down here.
Just before you leave this section, we would nearly think, just tells us, put into prison with the king's prison. The Lord was with him, showed him mercy, gave him sight, responsibility, climbed up in the prison. You'd really think Joseph landed in the prison on Tuesday, and on Wednesday he was going well, and he was nearly becoming a kind of a manager in the prison or a supervisor. How does this fit in with Psalm 105, where we're told that his soul entered into the iron, they bound him in fetters? Was he initially suffering in the prison, possibly for quite a period, before he got this promotion? Or how do you join the two together?
Well, I would join it together like this, David, that in Psalm 105, his feet were laid in fetters. His feet were laid in iron. I take it that was the beginning of this prison experience. That's why he refers to it as a dungeon. Because Psalm 105 gives us the Spirit's commentary on those early days that he was put into the prison. It was a very real place of suffering for Joseph at the beginning. Would you be happy with that?
Yeah, so the psalm gives us a side light that we think it was quite soft here, but there was a very harsh side to it. Yeah.
You see, I don't know, but someone suggested Joseph was 28 when he was in this prison.
Mm.
So a few years had gone by since he was 17.
He was a man of like passions to ourselves. 20 years later, his brethren remembered the anguish of soul that was his. Even in the prison here, where things seem to be going well for him, he says, make mention of me to the king. Take me out of this dungeon. He felt the betrayal of his brethren with anguish, and he felt the restraint of the dungeon experience. So he was a man of like passions to ourselves. It's all right to look back on circumstances and see the hand of God, but when you're in the trial, it's deep feeling.
Thank you, Brother Sam. Could I just say that, with hindsight is a great thing that we have, but when the pathway is difficult, when trial comes, when difficulties arise in your own life, it's the secret is bring the sovereignty of God into the trial. Remember, God is sovereign. He could have caused that these things did not happen. in the life of a Joseph or in your life. See, if you don't bring the sovereignty of God into the situation, you could go down under. But Joseph never did go down under. He remained not up because he saw, from his knowledge of divine purpose in those dreams, that God was working out his purpose in his way, in his time, for the good of this man.
And yet, whether our brother Ferguson, Mr. Ferguson, would say, even though we appreciate the sovereignty of God, we know that God's in control. In our heart of hearts, we believe that. But when we're in difficulty, we have feelings as well. So that the book of Genesis gives us the facts, the book of Psalms gives us the feelings, the same as the Gospels tell us the facts of Calvary, but the Psalms give us the feelings. And in our hardships, maybe that's why we find the book of Psalms so precious, because it's giving us an insight into the emotions behind it all.
Oh yes, I was not saying, David, that bringing the sovereignty of God into our circumstances, that it did away with those feelings. No. We've traveled that path, we know something about this particular path right now.
And in our trial as well, brother, the last verse in your chapter, the last statement is very telling. God does not bring us into trial to diminish us. He brings us into trial to prosper us.
That's right.
He is educating us as well as giving to us a deeper sense of his own presence, just as he was with Joseph.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, let's look at the opening verses of chapter...
Just one comment. It was mentioned in Potiphar's house that here was a young man who would not find it strange in the etiquette of the culture in Egypt. Now here we have a young man who is trained in the subplot of the political intrigue of the land. These were the king's prisoners. So he would understand what it was would bring you into ill repute with the king. And the subplots that would be filling the conversations down there. He came as a young man to that high position, not only with an understanding of its culture through the years he spent in Potiphar's house, but also an understanding of the intrigue that lay behind the political scene. Of course, God gave him wisdom that was above and beyond that. But it's fascinating to see how uniquely placed he was for the position that he was going to hold.
God is always thorough in his preparation of his servants or his child. For God has a purpose and a plan for every life represented here this afternoon. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And the ways in which God works out that plan may be a bit perplexing to us. But in every step of the pathway, it's all working to one end. God's purpose might be fulfilled in your life and mine, as it was in the life of Joseph.
You brought before us providential dealings with God, with Joseph. But I was thinking about the practical relationships with Joseph to God. We brought before us in their last Bible reading the purity and piety of God. And this would this be a contributing factor to Joseph's, the presence of God with Joseph? I'm thinking of the words in Hebrews, holiness apart from which no man shall see the Lord. So, you know what I'm saying, purity in the life, piety in the life. We know the presence of God with us. There has to be a condition that we know the presence of God with us practically and our relationships with God. That there's what I was thinking, you know, the purity of life, the piety of life. And so Joseph had the knowledge of the presence of God with him because his state was in the right condition. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
You with
exactly. You see, what was behind Joseph's purity and that purity maintained was the sense of the presence of the Lord with him, even in that place of temptation. Let me put it this way. He was strong in the place of temptation. He was meek in the face of slander. He would now be faithful in his service in the prison. Now, when we open chapter 40, this opening four verses are a very important link in the chain of God's purposes. For had these particular men not come into the prison, then would there have been a breakdown in the chain of events for Joseph to come to the throne? This is the overruling of God again. For these two men, the chief of the butlers, and remember when you're reading Nehemiah chapter 2, the king's cupbearer. That's the same word that you've got. Give you an idea of the position that this chief butler had in the house of Pharaoh. And the chief baker, those two men being brought into the prison, and Joseph being given responsibility to serve their cause in the prison, to make it as comfortable as they could, was all part of the divine purpose.
It has been said in relation to burdens and trials that God can fit the back and strengthen the back to bear the burdens in relation to the future. Would you see something of that principle in relation to Joseph?
I believe, Brother McBride, that would be so, that God, he not only brings into the trial, he gives the grace to go through that trial and the strength to not go under the trial.
Would you see in the fact that Pharaoh put the butler and the baker in the prison, was it the reason that the food chain had been contaminated? And he doesn't know which of the two men are guilty. Mm-hmm. But the dreams will bring out who the guilty party is, because the butler has watched the vine grow from the very bud until finally he pours the wine into Pharaoh's cup. So there's no problem. But the baker is the problem, because though he may have made the best of cakes, he allows them to be put into baskets with holes, and the birds are coming down and contaminating it. So it's going to come out which is the guilty party.
That's right, Brother Malcolm. I don't think I ought not to smack your wrist for going on that far, but we'll just bear that in mind when we get to the dreams, won't you? Because, you see, both these men were in the prison because they had caused an offence unto the king. Now, that word offence is the word transgression, or, if you will, sin. Both these men had sinned. They both transgressed. And the result of that was they were in the prison. Only the dreams will reveal the one who was the cause of maybe all the problem, and therefore that is the one who is led out to judgment rather than led out to the place of honour.
So it's the same word as sin against God. So Joseph was in the prison because he wouldn't sin.
That's right.
They were in the prison because they had sinned, mm-hmm. and the sinless man mm-hmm. was now numbered with transgressors.
That is right. I thought, Brother David, there is not only the deep things of God within this passage. There's not only the practical application of those things. There is the pictorial scene. You see, the prison takes us to the place called Calvary. Three men in the prison, three men at Calvary. Two men in the prison were guilty sinners. Two men at Calvary were guilty sinners, receiving the just reward for their deeds. One man was sinless. One man was altogether guiltless. And so you see, there are pictures within even a chapter like this in relation to Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who were crucified with him.
So the butler and the baker could really have said, like the thief, we indeed justly, mm-hmm. we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.
Amen.
I've often thought that the circumstances that he faced had a twofold purpose from God. The dreams, they would be both a challenge and a confirmation. A challenge in the sense that, I know if it had been me and somebody said, I had a dream last night, I, if I was Joseph, I'd have said, oh, I have it up to here with dreams. I don't do dreams. I've had a fill of dreams. I don't want to hear any more. So there was a challenge in the circumstances that came his way. Things brought into his life that he never expected, that challenged his faith. But those same dreams would be a confirmation to him, because even as he saw them interpreted as he had been explained of God, he must have had a reflection on his own dreams, and saw that what happened to these men, God was the interpreter of dreams. If he could interpret and accomplish these, he could certainly interpret and accomplish his own. So they were both a challenge and a confirmation. And God expects that the circumstances he brings into our life will prove to be but just that, a challenge to our faith, at the same time a confirmation that God is able.
That's very valuable, of course. The interplay, isn't it? It's like an interplay, isn't it? The dreams of Joseph and the dreams of these two men, And the sequel to these two dreams would add confirmation to Joseph that God had not forgotten what he had revealed to him in his dreams. But you will notice, and we ought not to miss it, the concern of a Joseph in relation to these two men. He came in and he saw that they were sad of countenance. And they asked him, well, why are you looking so sadly? See, there's a concern. For you see, this man's going to have a place of high honor as far as the land of Egypt. He's going to be next unto Pharaoh. He must be a man now who has the capacity within him to have a concern with other people.
And with that, just before you come to that he noticed them sad, isn't it? They're very interesting. He served them.
Yeah.
So he was willing to help others. And then he was appreciated their own troubles, a man who had enough of his own trouble. this is the first section, but it's quite an unusual thing in verse 1. The butler of the baker had offended the king of Egypt. And then verse number 5, the butler and baker of the king of Egypt. Jumps out of the passage. Why not Pharaoh?
Yeah.
He'll be Pharaoh everywhere else. Why would he be called the king of Egypt in these two passages, in these two, couple or three references, maybe three references?
Do you think it's because of what is ahead of Joseph?
Exactly.
He's going to be next unto the king of Egypt. That king is Pharaoh. And God's place for Joseph is next to the king. He'd be the all-powerful overlord in Egypt.
So that the Lord's going to bring Joseph to the men of the palace.
Right.
But just before he does that, he brings the men of the palace to Joseph.
That's right.
Away. Yeah.
It's interesting too, in verse 4, it says the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So that would be another indication that Potiphar wasn't too convinced about his wife's story.
That's
right. Or he wouldn't have put Joseph in charge of the prisoners.
Exactly. I think all the way through this chapter, we're getting that kind of confirmation. Potiphar had great grave doubts in his mind about his wife's story.
I was going to ask you just it's that section about the dreams. When they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream and there is no interpreter of it, was that saying, here we are in prison, if we're in the palace there are plenty of wise men up there who could help us, but here we're in a place and the wise men are not here, the magicians are not here, there's nobody down here to help us? Is that what they were really saying?
I think that would be behind it, David, and that brings a greater light, doesn't it? The fact that Joseph does not interpretation belong to God. There may not be any wise men or magicians in the prison, but God was there.
Exactly.
Yes.
Brother Wallace Brown.
Or Wallace.
Yes, brother. A man with a sad countenance himself is not liable to be inquiring about other men's sad countenance. I figured that Joseph hadn't such a countenance. Possibly the same spirit as the Apostle Paul had when he writes to the Ephesians, and you can correct me if I'm wrong here. In the positional part of that epistle, he speaks of not being a prisoner of Nero, or rather of Caesar, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And then he speaks in a personal way, in the practical part, a prisoner of the Lord. The Lord can be doing different things, following his purpose and shaping his man at one and the same time, and that seems to be what's happening in Joseph.
That's right. That's why I think there's that nice link between favoring Joseph and Paul. Paul never looked at his imprisonment as a result of Caesar's activity. He saw it always in relation to the Lord or the prisoner Jesus Christ. Paul looked into his circumstance and saw the Lord in it all. And now Joseph, in his training ground for reigning, is beginning now to see how the hand of the Lord is moving, that these men from the palace should come, and he should be their servant,
prisoner,
and of course the interpreter of their dreams.
A prisoner of Jesus Christ maybe would suggest that the cause of his imprisonment But a prisoner of the Lord would suggest that the experiences of his life and the lordship of the Lord Jesus in his life.
I'm sorry if I cut you off, but see, you're beyond my vision, I'm afraid.
There's another brother here.
I hope I'm not taking you too quickly down the passage.
I'll bring you back if you are, don't worry.
Okay, I wanted to pick up on a point that Brother Tom made concerning his statement, "Do not interpretations belong to the Lord." And two issues on this. Firstly, he never offered an interpretation of his own dreams. His brothers did that, and his father did that. I think the young man left the working out of those dreams to the Lord. Mm-hmm. But it's not working out. And yet he still has the confidence that God has the interpretation, even though he hasn't seen it work out in his own life. He hasn't had his brothers bow to him yet. He hasn't seen the working out of those dreams that he did not offer interpretations to. But here, in this case, he still has this confidence, even when it hasn't worked out as yet in his own case. I see from this a young man with an utmost confidence in the Lord, even when his own mind would be challenged as to the interpretation of his own dreams.
I think that is the overriding message of this section. It's Joseph's confidence in God. His own dreams have not yet been brought to fulfillment. But his confidence in God is such that he will interpret the dreams of these men, and God will confirm his confidence by showing him that interpretation was absolutely right.
May I just make mention, brother, just bring the Lord Jesus into it just for a moment. We find Joseph here is really the controller of the prison, even as our blessed Lord was of Calvary, and his compassion for sinners, even at Calvary. We see it expressed in at least those two very remarkable occasions as he prays for forgiveness for those tormentors, and also he speaks to the thief. And he is the determiner of destinies, just like we have in this passage here concerning the interpretation of these two dreams. So it was with the two thieves that were on either side of him.
Just in a very broad sense, Joseph noticing that they were sad and so on and asking them, I heard about, not everyone can do this, but I heard about a brother some little time ago, and he was visiting the hospital, and he saw a lady coming out with a tear in her eye, and he very, in a very gentlemanly way, asked her, was everything all right? Is she any trouble? He could see there was some problem, and she told him about the trouble. He prayed with the family, went back down, prayed with the family, and the story goes on, but the end of the story is that some in the family were reached with the gospel. And it all began with a brother who just noticed a woman sad and didn't know who she was from Adam, but just was able to, an interest in people, and was able to build on that to their spiritual blessing and advantage eventually.
And that's a great boon, isn't it? In assembly life,
sure.
You know, in business life, in general life in the world, it's a great boon to have a heart of compassion and an eye to see when others are in need.
I just have a question, brother, in regard to verse 10 in your chapter, the dream of the butler. I just wonder if you had any expression and help for us with the idea of the branch budding, blossoming, and bearing fruit.
Well, when you look at those two dreams, if we might just get to that section, you notice that the butler's dream all revolved around the work of God.
Amen.
The baker's dream revolved around his own work. He made the cakes. And here we see how that the butler, in his dream, he saw the work of God. Think of Isaiah chapter 5 for a moment. So God, he planted a vineyard, he set a hedge about it, and he put a choice vine in it. Of course, that only produced wild grapes. But here, in the butler's dream, a vine has been planted. It has just three branches. It has buds, blossom, and fruit. It's God at work. And I take it that really, it is from this time on, this butler was now resting upon a work of God that would bring him back to that place of honor that he'd lost through his sin. Would that be any help to you?
Yeah, thank you. And of course, I cannot help but think of Aaron's rod that budded.
That's right, exactly.
As we're brought into the truth of resurrection life.
Yeah.
That is here. Yeah.
These two men, the butler and the baker, in a sense, they're like the second Cain and Abel. Cain, pending on his own works, like the baker. And Abel, pending on the work of God in the butler.
Mm-hmm. What you were saying, dear brother, we have Philippians 2. Let no man think on his own things, but every one on the things of other. Not just the example of our Lord Jesus, but then the example of Timothy. Now, there is a danger for believers to be so self-centered and in our problems and in ourselves. And as Joseph, he comes into the prison and he sees them sad. And Joseph has reason to be sad, for he's in terrible problems. But he sees their problem and he reaches out to them and he's progressing. So there is possibly an important lesson that we, in helping others, we're actually helping ourselves and we're doing God's work.
That's right. And as you referred, of course, into the New Testament, I have no man like-minded who would care for you. Only Timothy had that kind of care, compassion, and concern. You take Epaphroditus, you know, you see his concern and his care for the Apostle Paul. And so you see, these features ought to be really seen in us. For we live in a day not only that's evil, such as we were looking at this morning, a day when there is tremendous need all around us. If I might just refer to just one little incident. I was knocking the doors in the down in West Wales, and I knocked the door of this house and there was no reply, but I just thought I ought to keep knocking, so I did. Eventually they came to the door, a woman in her early 30s, she looked dreadful. She said, "Were it not for your persistent knocking, I would be dead. I had my head in the gas oven." See, there's all sorts of problems behind closed doors. We need to be men and women with a deep concern for others. For there's all kinds of troubles out there that we ought to be perhaps have a concern for.
And just in connection with the expression that you've emphasized, do not interpretations belong to God? Joseph then says, "Tell your dreams to me." I would have thought he would have said, "Oh, you have a dream, I suppose. Interpretations belong to God. Tell God." He says, "God has the secrets. Tell me." You say, "Why tell you? Are you in touch with God?" So he was more or less saying, if you tell them to me, I'm in such terms with God that I'd be able to get you the secret.
It's all repeated again in the life of Daniel, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
It just shows the value of being in touch with God. You know, it's so often we talk, but is it reality? With this man, it was a reality. He was in touch with God. And God was with him, or to use our word, Jehovah was with him. And he lived in the good of that. So when he said, "Tell me your dreams," he knew that interpretations belong to one person only. Only God could interpret dreams. But he was in touch with that God, and God would give him the answer, the revelation, as to the meaning of those dreams.
And go ahead, Brother McVeary.
In relation to dreams, Job chapter 33, God speaketh once, yea twice. Man perceiveth it not in a dream, in a vision of the night, and deep sleep falleth upon men, and to the end, that he might withdraw them from their purpose. Thinking of the wise men who were spoken to in a dream and directed not to return again to hear it. Would we have God speaking still in dreams? I would be inclined to think maybe insofar as sinners are concerned, some have heard the voice of God in a dream that alarmed them, and it brought them to think about their precious soul. Insofar as the saints are concerned, would God still be using dreams or not?
Well, if you just want my personal judgment, Brother Sam, God speaks to us in his word. through his word. We are not dependent upon dreams in the night. We are dependent upon the word of God. And the more we get to know the word of God, the more we will be guided by God in every situation. But you've not finished.
Well, we have the word of God. They didn't have the full canon of scripture.
That's right.
So it would be a precarious position to count too much on our dreams.
Mm-hmm. That is right, Brother Simon. That's quite true.
Especially after an early supper.
Now, Brother David.
But really, the dreams in the Old Testament, Brother, were they not really God's form of revelation to the people? And I think we, even for the sake of the younger ones, because there are people today that do believe that God gives them fresh revelation. All the revelation we have is complete, thank God, in the precious 66 books of our Bible. So dreams really today are nothing more than what you say. You have a stomachache, you might get a dream. But in the Old Testament times, before the Word of God was written and given to the people, God did use dreams to reveal truth to his people.
Yeah, that is carried on even into the Gospels, because
yes,
not only were the wise men warned by God in a dream, mm-hmm, so was Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
Take the young child and his mother.
Amen.
In a dream.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not in that particular age. We're on the other side of Calvary. We're on the other side of Pentecost. We have the full canon of the Word of God. And it's only in this book you get divine counsel and divine guidance. Can I just say to the younger folks in the meeting, and you older folks, it's reading your Bible in the presence of God. The Spirit of God reveals to you the mind of God at any point in time.
I'm going to ask just on one of the details of the dream, especially this first dream. The emphasis down through the narrative has been upon the hand of Joseph in service and the hand of those that held the garment. And here again, in the first dream, the emphasis is upon the hand, the cup on the hand, and then the cup placed within the hand of Pharaoh. And the continual thought with the hand, especially the hand of Joseph, has been of diligence and that sureness of grip. Now, is it going too far to suggest that there was a sense of carelessness with the baker? He held the thing in his head. He didn't have it in his hand. Sometimes we lose ground whenever we just have a careless head knowledge of things. We actually haven't got a grip on it, and we haven't got the due diligent care. Maybe that's going too far with the details of the dreams.
Well, we could just say that would be a permissible application. If I just said that, would that be all right?
That's very polite, brother.
Just on the two dreams, I was going to say, the one thing that they do have in common is this repetition of the number three.
Yes.
And the three deaths. That's the very thing was missing in Joseph's dream.
No,
the conspicuous thing in his dream was an elevated position, but there was no three, there was no ten, there was no 20. Joseph was just left wondering when would it all happen. But the number three gave him the short-term thing in these dreams.
Exactly. There's a time limit that the three branches represent 3 days, as Joseph points out to it. They've only got 3 days to wait. And the butler will be restored to his butlership. The baker will be executed. Those 3 days would have been awful for the baker. They were better for the butler.
When the Pharisees sought a sign from the Lord,
yeah,
he gave them the sign of the 3 days, didn't he?
They did. Yeah. And he said, no other sign will I give you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, 3 days in the great fish's belly. So there's a time limit in relation to the outworking of the purpose of God, as far as these men were concerned. But as our brother David has pointed out, not with Joseph. God didn't put out the time limit, and so it was still future for him. And even when you come into the next pair of dreams, there's a time limit again. 7 years.
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting. 3 days, 7 years. Now you will notice, won't you, that if we stay within those dreams there is this pictorial truth, and we ought not to miss it, do we? But you see, what we find here is this, that in the dream of the butler, you've very much got a man dependent upon the work of God. And you've got a cluster of grapes crushed into a cup. That would be then handed to the king. There is this great truth that after all, everything depends upon the work of God. And because that was so in the first dream, we find that the butler was restored to his particular butlership. But the man who would depend upon the work of his own hands, the cake that he made, that would never get you anywhere. And therefore that man, one man, went up to the place and dignity and honor of the position he had before. The other man went down to judgment. And so when you come to the personages involved, two men were guilty sinners. One was altogether without sin, guiltless in this particular passage. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, two men were transgressors, sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ was altogether without sin. Notice, one man went upward, the other man went downward. The butler was restored upward to his high office, the other man went downward in judgment. At the cross, these are the words, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. The Lord said, today, with me, in paradise, upward. The other man went downward, in judgment, into a lost eternity. So you see, there is this picture within the details of what actually happened here in the prison.
And when Joseph was speaking to the butler, he said, Pharaoh shall lift up thine head. And he also used the same expression for the baker within 3 days, Pharaoh shall lift up thy head from off thee. So that was just maybe a different operation.
I'm sure it was. Yes. And the baker was going out to the executioner, I guess.
Yeah.
Yeah, his head would be lifted off of him.
Can we see here, Brother Eric, how God can weave in such circumstances and can use a man's evil towards Pharaoh at the same time allow things to work such a way that two men have to be under suspicion because one has to be raised up again to be able to speak to Pharaoh with regard to Joseph when the time comes. So we can see in a glorious way the sovereignty of God in all circumstances.
That is so. We do get to know, I think, within this little passage as we take up the picture. You see, what Joseph had in this section was this. He had a knowledge of the purposes of God. It's all in picture form, but in relation to unbelievers. And, you know, we live in communities of unbelievers, yet within them, where the gospel reaches out to them. And they will be dependent upon the work of Christ on the cross. One can be lifted up and brought into the blessings of eternal life. Those who refuse, of course, will be taken down to judgment. So you see, I think there are important lessons in the picture that we have here in these two men and in these two dreams.
I noticed that he sees in this an opportunity for his case to be heard by Pharaoh. I take it that Potiphar, though he was over this house, he could not release the prisoner without compromising his wife. But Joseph knew that there was someone who was over Potiphar. And if he could get his case heard by Pharaoh, then perhaps Pharaoh would overturn what Potiphar could not overturn because he would have compromised his own wife.
That may well be so. And it is interesting that after he'd interpreted the dream of the butler, we now get this compassionate appeal unto this man. Now, when it is well with thee, and it's going to be well, just 3 days, remember me and speak unto Pharaoh concerning me, for I'm here in unjustly so. I'm in this dungeon. And it is all without cause. And so we see Joseph making, he's a very human person. He's a very real man. He felt the confinement of the prison. And he sought, by the means of the butler, to get his case, not heard by Potiphar, but heard by Pharaoh, who was over Potiphar, in the hope that he might be taken out of this dungeon. But had it happened, of course, it would have been before God's time. And that would have been tragic.
I noticed in the next verse, verse 15, for indeed I was stolen away out of the hand of the Hebrews and so on. He didn't say, my brethren stripped me and my brethren sold me. He didn't let his brethren down, even though they treated him in such a shameful way.
I think that's a delightful part of Joseph's character. He never spoke evil of his own brethren. No, he just said, I'm a Hebrew. He said, I'm taken out of the land of the Hebrews. And I've been in this prison. But he never laid the blame on his brethren as being the first movers that brought this man into the prison, for they put him in the pit. And they sold him to the Ishmaelites, who sold him into Egypt. But he never seemed to lay the blame on his brethren. And that shows, you know, the concern, the compassion, and the love of a Joseph, even for his brethren, in spite of the ill use they made of him when he was with them. We're only too ready, aren't we, to speak?
He could have reflected on Potiphar as well, but it's remarkable that he didn't mention any of the persons in the blame, even though they were to blame for it. It was Potiphar who had been in here. But he just says that he was here because he had been wrongly done nothing that I should be put in dungeon. So it was Potiphar that put him in the dungeon, wasn't it? So as you say, it's a very outstanding character that he wasn't willing to bring names into it and put point finger like. Left up with God. Very often, if anything happens to us, the first thing would be name the man that did it and tell everybody about it.
Exactly, that's just what I was going to say. You see, we're too ready to speak evil of our brethren. You know, we sometimes treat our fellow Christians as enemies. We've got enough enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're our enemies, not the saints. And so we find that Joseph, he would not speak evil of his brethren. He never mentioned anything about Potiphar. But it's a verse, I think, was quoted either this morning or perhaps yesterday, I don't know. But it's 1 Peter chapter 2, the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. And after all, it is an example in 1 Peter 2, that you might follow in his steps. So when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed his case, his cause, unto the Father who would judge righteously. And that's Joseph is right here. He's not reviling anyone. His whole case is committed. His whole cause is committed unto God who would judge righteously.
It is interesting, brother, isn't it, though, that the word he uses in verse 15 there, for indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. I was looking up a little about that because I couldn't quite grasp what the idea of being stolen, and it is akin even to the word to be kidnapped, to be stolen out of the land of Egypt.
Well, I suppose in a sense it was, wasn't it? You know, he was, if you like, kidnapped by his brethren.
Yeah.
And having put him in the pit, and then they come up with this great idea to make money. And so they had kidnapped their brother who had taken provision for their sustenance, and they just threw him on into the Ishmaelites and on to Potiphar.
That's fine. I'm just going to mention, you've already hinted at it, that Joseph had a double message. He had the message of joy, and the wine and all the grapes and so on, and he had also the message of judgment. But he was just as faithful with one as with the other. It might have. And like, was it a merciful thing that he told this man, in 3 days you'll be gone? At least the man had 3 days to get ready for eternity because of Joseph's faithful message to him.
And that's, I take it, the courage of a Joseph at this point. Actually, it stemmed from his confidence in God himself. And will we have that kind of confidence in God when we may not be able to see just what God is doing with us? It does give us courage. And Joseph's courage is seen in his faithfulness in presenting the interpretation. One, a blessing. The other, a judgment. But he was courageous. I mean, it must have taken great courage to tell a man he's going to be executed in just 3 days. But he did it in faithfulness to God as he interpreted those dreams. And as you say, Brother David, who knows what influence a Joseph would have upon that baker in those 3 days.
The expression that he uses to the baker about that you'll be hanged on a tree, does that mean that crucifixion had been introduced as early as the days of Egypt, or was crucifixion later, or what exactly does the expression hang on a tree mean in this context?
Well, it seems as though crucifixion was a later thing. But maybe it was a literal hanging on a tree. He was hanged.
Maybe after he had been killed.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah, like Saul and Jonathan, they were killed, but they hung their bodies up, didn't they? Yeah.
Even in Deuteronomy, the prodigal, after he was stoned, right, was to be hung on a tree as a display and disgrace. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm.
Hey, brethren from the floor, you've got little to say this afternoon. Is there anything you want to say at all about this this passage relating to the dreams and Joseph's appeal and his courage in delivering the message faithfully before we move on to the closing part of the chapter? Now, Mr. Fred Kundick, oh, you young folks wouldn't know that name, of course, but some of us old and oldies remember. Mr. Fred Kundick said this: the Bible reading is no better than the contribution from the floor. And that's true, you know. And we do look for contributions where
it seems that Joseph had absolute confidence in his answer to the butler. And if he had hid the truth from the baker, when the butler stood before Pharaoh, he wouldn't have any confidence to recommend Joseph.
No, the two things go together. And so that when the butler did remember, we're in another chapter now, of course, it was not only his dream that was interpreted correctly, but the baker's dream was interpreted correctly as well.
I go outside your passage.
All right, Sam.
We have admired Joseph when he speaks of his brethren to the Egyptians. I was verily stolen out of the land of Egypt. But when he faced his own brethren and sought reconciliation, he said, "Ye stone me. Ye meant it for evil." Would bring you over to Matthew's Gospel. If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And later in the book, we see the masterly way that Joseph even hid his tears, but he wrought in such a way to see the family reconciled. That was the aim that he had in dealing with his brethren. And here, he safeguards the reputation of the Hebrews from the Egyptians.
Well, there's a, right, our brother, Mr. Sam Ferguson, was away into Matthew chapter 18, and he lifted that principle from that chapter. You see, Joseph, when he's going to deal with the sin of his brethren, he'll deal with it face to face with those brethren. He will not handle it outside of that circle. He keeps it within its context, and when they're face to face with him, now he brings their sin before them. And so says the Lord in Matthew chapter 18. Now, if a brother sin against thee, go and tell him his fault alone. But if he will not hear thee, then take two or three others with thee. If he will not hear those, then you tell it to the church. In other words, it's not made public before the thing is tried to be resolved privately, personally. And I think that's an important principle, even for today.
I was thinking, brother, with regard to
I was thinking with regard to
Joseph saw the sadness of these men and was brought out that he cared about them. Now it's hard to give the sad message to one of them that he's going to reap what he had sowed. However, Joseph had a great grandfather that rejoiced to see the day of the Lord coming. And surely Joseph would know that there was salvation. And would it not be the case that this baker would hear from Joseph, the caring man, that there was salvation from God in repentance? Is that not a possibility or a consideration?
There would be a possibility for consideration, that because Joseph knew that God was going to deal with the situation, he was going to be brought to that place of supremacy. And when he was brought to that place of supremacy, then we see how he would handle the family, the brethren. And so we see that the salvation of the Lord was all wrapped up with God fulfilling his promises in that revelation unto Joseph himself. When God fulfilled that promise and brought Joseph to the throne, then of course this whole matter of the sin of his brethren could be put right against the background.
About this baker, the sentence of death upon him, I wonder would Joseph not explain to him that the God would accept the repentant?
Say that again, brother.
I'm just wondering if Joseph would not have explained to this baker, who had a sentence of death upon him in a short time, that God, there was a God, the God who has interpreted these dreams. This man must have been conscious now. He's got his the knowledge of what his dream meant. And now it's going to happen to him. Joseph not explained, there's a God who's prepared to forgive and save the repentant.
I take it that the 3 days would have been used by Joseph in relation to the baker because of the judgment pronounced upon him, that Joseph's testimony and his knowledge of God may well have come into action in those 3 days when he would speak to this baker of the God in whom he trusted. So there's that possibility. We're just reading into the silence of Scripture.
There, verses 14 and 15, the little mini parenthesis between the first interpretation and the second. I think there's two very beautiful touches that are also very practical. One, we see that Joseph is human. The Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will. The Apostle Paul in Acts 25, I appeal unto Caesar. And again, a Roman citizen. So, I think it is a little snapshot, a little glimpse that Joseph was human. Joseph was suffering. Joseph was imprisoned. He was innocent. And he didn't want to continue suffering. And I think that's humanity and normal in us all. When God had brought him into this school and into this dungeon, and he was suffering, but he didn't want to. However, as you have indicated, the time was not yet. And as we have been hearing repeatedly, he was going to have to be patient longer than he really wanted to be patient. And patience is something that some of us don't have in abundance, but it wasn't yet God's time. And how many saints are brought into difficulties and we're just like out of them before God wants to let us out of them. And he doesn't release us until his purposes are fulfilled. Something there?
Oh yes, very much so. I think a brother was saying to us, that was a brother Sam, he was saying to us, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And all these great stalwarts of Old Testament, they were men. And they were men of like passion. But here's a man who's moving in fellowship with God. And although he feels it, and he feels the dungeon experience, he wants to get out of that dungeon experience. That's the reality of this man being a very human man. And yet, you know, he's quite prepared to bow to the will of God, even though it's going to take him another 760 days before his release is accomplished.
Brother McKillop.
Just a word of advice, brother. I gather that in this passage you are considering that these dreams, the butler and the baker's dream, came from God. Suppose when someone was approached tomorrow morning by an individual, he said, I had a dream last night. It wasn't an early supper. I had a dream. I want to discuss it with you. Would it be proper to discuss the dream? What is our situation with dreams today?
You see, my own personal thought along that line is this. God doesn't work with dreams. So he wants to talk to me about their dreams. It all depends on what that content of the dream was, but I do not believe for one moment that God is moving in the area of dreamland. He's moving in the area of divine revelation. So if somebody wants to talk to me about their dreams, out of courtesy I might listen, but I would never take it that God was actually moving through dreams. God moves through his word.
And so if there are I've heard of people, I'm not encouraging it, but I've heard of people that maybe had a dream about eternal punishment. And they woke up to the reality of being in hell and so on, and spurred them on. So long as the content of a dream doesn't add to Scripture, or contradict Scripture. But if people say, I have a dream, and the Lord's telling me to do something that's against Scripture, you can be sure that the dream is just totally unfounded, like nonsense.
Mr. Perlmutter, in relation to Joseph's faithfulness in interpreting the dreams, I'm sure it was easy for him to interpret the one that was pleasing, and yet he was faithful, just as faithful, in interpreting the one that was really difficult and dreadful for the man who heard it. I was thinking in that he might compare with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, and he could say, I have not shirked to declare the whole counsel of God. And then we have the message to the overseers. And I think maybe there is the danger, I suppose, with any of us that minister the word, that it's nice to give the palatable ministry and everyone will lick that up. But then there's all aspects of ministry and maybe we shirk our responsibility in declaring that. Just leave the little thought, and I suppose I need to speak to myself as much as any of my good brethren. Something we need to be careful about, I fear.
Thank you, Brother Sam. And of course, it's courage. Courage for a Joseph to bring the revealed will of God out of that dream to that man when it was judgment. And so it takes courage sometimes to handle passages of the Word of God in relation to incidents that take place among the saints of God. It takes courage sometimes to handle those situations. And as Paul, as our brother Sam reminded us in Acts 20, no, Paul, he shunned not to declare the whole counsel at whatever cost. He would declare the whole counsel of God.
It's a savour of life unto life, and a savour of death unto death.
Yeah,
it's
right.
A picture of that.
Yeah.
I was just thinking that in connection with what you're saying, probably there's a principle, the least said of ill about our brethren will not in any way inhibit the possibility of restoration. If the word had got out beforehand that Joseph had 11 brethren, and of all that had happened, the consequences might have been quite dire in terms of the restoration of the family and even of the eventual blessing to others. So the fact that he did not disclose all their ills, but rather summarized it in a way, meant that in no way there was inhibited the possibility of the restoration of the whole family and the eventual blessing of others.
Yes, you know, the little saying, least said, best mended, easy mended, yeah.
Nothing said needs no mending.
All right, David.
I'm not sure what, that's maybe a new translation.
Maybe the Irish translation, David.
In the Beck meets and these meets, these birds, do you see any link between this and the birds that came down in the sacrifice? And Abraham's thing and the birds that snatched away the seed, is there any hint of satanic agency or anything in these birds snatching it away, or would you not let me be an interpreter of dreams?
Oh no, when you get to Matthew chapter 13, now we do see the birds there as satanic agents, and Satan working through men. And in these birds that come down and eat of those baked meats that the baker has made, maybe there is that picture of how, you know, the birds would speak of that which is evil.
Evil.
Yeah.
Uncertainty to be told, to be told that you'll be hanged and the birds will eat the flesh from off your body. To be told that in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Ooh,
yes.
The preservation of the body.
That's right.
For the after world.
Mm-hmm.
These super embalmers. That's what they specialise in. And here's a man, the very birds will be picking up his flesh. It was a horrific judgment, like, from an Egyptian standpoint.
The Egyptians never really accepted death, would they?
No.
You know, that's why they had this great embalmment system. Because, you know, they would embalm the body, it would not deteriorate.
Well, tell us then, what do you think about birthday parties?
Well, all I can tell you is this. There are two birthday parties, as far as I read it, in the scripture. And it's Pharaoh and it's Herod. And we find that in both, the man lost his head.
There's a lot of people lose their head at themselves.
And you remember, when you come to another birthday party, it's not called that. I mean, Job chapter 1. We see, it looks like the artist brother was celebrating something, maybe his birthday. What was the activity of a Job? He prayed just in case any of his sons would sin against God.
Mm-hmm.
So parents, you know, can we just appeal to you? I'm not a parent, but when you stand on the sidelines, you see most of the game. Now, when the young folks are out of party, you need to pray. Lest in that party spirit, now they bring dishonor upon the name of God. For
Just a point on the issue of bringing us back to Brother Matthew's point. I judge that if someone was troubled in a dream, that the scriptural answer is to bring them to the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And if it is that God, as we know he does, work oftentimes in sickness,
mm-hmm.
in the delirium of a fever, mm-hmm. or with dreams invading the mind, that today it is ours to go to that person and not to try to interpret the finer details, but if God has spoken, to direct them to the revealed Word of God. That's one point I was going to make. The other, it seems to me, although I would be the first person to hold up my hand and say I've got a terrible memory, but I take it here there's something else happening. That the God who invaded the mind of these men and gave them dreams withheld the memory of the event from this man for two whole years.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's just a matter of, oh, he just didn't remember it. God, who can put things into minds, mm-hmm. can, for his own purposes, withhold them until the shaft of light comes again. That's his decree. And the memory is brought again to him. So I think that is something that is well worth showing, that God will bring to our minds, just at certain times, the things he wants us to do.
That's right, and that brings us really into the last little bit of our chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what I've called, you know, the value of patience in the school of God. Because Joseph had the butler remembered. And I take the point of our brother. Now, sometimes God does take the thing out of your mind. But had the butler remembered, had he spoken unto Pharaoh at that point in time, the purposes of God would not have been fulfilled for Joseph. It needed the dreams of a Pharaoh. It needed those 7 years of famine. It needed all that in order for Joseph to be brought to the throne. And so, you see, we do need to have patience when we feel the discipline of God, if you will. When we feel we're in the school of God and it's getting a bit hot and it's getting a bit difficult. We need to have patience, for God is a God of patience. And he'll take us through that particular classroom. And when we've learned the lesson, he'll take us out. And so there was a time, there was a divine moment in the calendar of God when Joseph would be brought out of that prison and he would be put next to the king.
It is interesting in that line too, brother, that even if the butler had mentioned it to Pharaoh, it probably would have required a trial for Joseph, mm-hmm. and possibly a longer sentence.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
So, and even in our own life, I'm making the application in times of testing, we wiggle so often and try so hard to change circumstances because we don't like them. But sometimes we make it worse in the end than if we had just waited upon our God.
Yeah.
Amen.
I think Job is a classic example, isn't it? You've heard of the patience of Job, but you read the book of Job, he wasn't very patient,
mm-hmm.
was he? But you see, he endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job. Although he couldn't understand the situation, he endured what God was doing with him. And Joseph had to endure another 2 years before God's purposes would be fulfilled in him.
It's not the same as Hebrews chapter 10. Where the writer, I was near to go say Paul there, the writer said that you need a patience, mm-hmm. and not to lose the hope, mm-hmm. because he hath said,
of God,
he that shall come and will not tarry. Mm-hmm. So the hope was still there, mm-hmm. and they had needed the patience just to wait for the time. Mm-hmm. That was their problem.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the very same thing as you've been stressing.
Yeah, that's right. We do have need of patience. And when you get to chapter 12 of the Epistle of the Hebrews, after that little section that deals with the pathway and the pattern in relation to the life of faith, he then does bring us into the principles of God dealing with us as sons. And therefore, we all know something of the discipline of God. But it's because we are sons, and because God wants us to make us partakers of his holiness.
And Hebrews also says God is not unrighteous to forget.
No. Mm-hmm.
The butler forgot. God didn't forget.
No.
God remembered Noah. God remembered Abraham. God remembered Rachel. And God remembered Joseph. Just at exactly the right time.
For it is not within the divine personality to forget. That's a human failure. God chooses not to remember in relation to our sins and transgressions. It's a divine choice not to remember. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God never forgets them. He chooses not to remember them. And so here we have a man who forgot. Thank you.
The best of men quite often are falsely accused of the worst of crimes. But it took quite a while for vindication. There was quite a length of patience needed, mm-hmm. to vindicate them. But he had to wait God's time.
That's right. And of course, the Lord's word in Matthew chapter 5, when he comes to the last of those Beatitudes, see, blessed are ye when you're reviled and persecuted, and they speak all manner of evil against you falsely. See, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We need to wait God's time. Not try and vindicate us. God will vindicate us in due course.
So as you have repeatedly emphasized, the program is perfectly on track.
Mm-hmm.
In Potiphar's house, Joseph was a manager.
Mm-hmm.
In the prison house, Joseph was an interpreter.
Mm-hmm.
In Pharaoh's house, he'll be both. So God has given him a training course in each science, and he'll need both when he gets to the palace. So.
That is right, David. And perhaps that might be a good note in which to conclude our study of this particular passage in the history of Joseph, and just wait upon God for his blessing and help as we come to, you know, the bright chapters that before us in tomorrow's Bible reading. But once again, we appreciate the help from the platform, but we do appreciate, you know, the contributions of the brethren from the floor. It just helps make the reading more interesting when we get these varied contributions that bring out, you know, the greater truth. Oh, Mr. Kundek again, if I might mention him. If you had him in your Bible reading, you trembled. You know, why aren't you? He said, Eric, he said, you would never tell us all you know. So we've got to drag it out of you. And that's what Bible reading sometimes do.
Our Father, again we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We sought thine help as the day commenced, and we thank thee here partway through the day. We can bow to give thanks for visitations of thy mercy. We thank thee for considerations of thy word. We thank thee for helping our brother, for that clarity of mind, despite the difficulty with his sight. We thank thee for his clarity and his recollection, even over these past 2 hours, and for being able to guide us so intelligently and so helpfully through this path. We thank thee for the inspiration of Scripture. We thank thee for its illumination, the great volume that casts its light into every corner of life's experience. And we pray that we might be fortified in our faith, and grant that our patience and our character might be developed, even in the consideration of these experiences in the life of Joseph. We thank thee for the discipline of life's various schools, the classrooms of the College of Experience, and we ask that thou will give us grace not only to be in circumstances, but to react to them in a way that would glorify thee and would even be for the advancement of thy plan for our lives. So we now give thanks and thank thee for refreshments provided. We pray that we might be able to use this interval. And we ask for all who will assemble for the concluding meeting of the day. We pray for thy presence with our brother. We thank thee for thine hand with him in his visit to these parts. And we pray that thy blessing will be upon him in the ministrations of this evening. We also anticipate the meetings of tomorrow and ask that great grace will be upon us, even to the end of the conference, and that further blessing will be received by every weeping child of thine. So we give our thanks now and commit the remaining service of this day to thee, and ask for blessing as we sing this hymn. We thank thee that amidst life's dangers, that thy protecting presence has been known. We say, through many dangers, toils, and snares, by grace thus far we've come. 'Tis grace that has brought us safe thus far, and it's grace that will lead us home. We thank thee for thy marvellous grace, and commit our meetings further to thee, with thanksgivings for present mercies, in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.